Today is Good Friday. It's been a personal day for me, and I'm sure it's a kind of been a heavier, maybe more personal day for you as well. Last night when I went to bed, I began trying to go to sleep, and eventually I did fall asleep, only to wake up about 2 a.m. And the thought occurred to me that it was about that time that Jesus was standing before the Jewish religious leaders and being mocked and being ridiculed. And they were trying to find something that they could hang on Jesus so that they could crucify him. Well, I fell back asleep a little bit, woke up about 4:30 or 5 o'clock this morning, and thought, you know, the trials are now about done. And at 6 o'clock, I thought, well, they made their pronouncement, they're heading off to see the Roman leaders. And then though those trials with the Roman leaders, and as they progress, and at 9 o'clock when I was on my way to my office this morning, I thought, you know what? The sentence has been made. The cry, "They crucify him," has already taken place. And then as I entered my office door this morning, I thought the nails are going through my Savior's wrists, through his feet. And as I sat trying to gather my thoughts this morning alone in my office, the agony that Jesus was enduring for me at that moment kind of came crushing in. And then as I headed off to lunch, I thought, God just turned out the lights on the entire earth. And I thought, not even God the Father can look at what my sin has put Christ through. And then mid-afternoon, don't tell my board this, but mid-afternoon when I left my office, I thought, you know what? It's almost done. It's almost done. You see, the day that Jesus died is a personal day. It should be a personal day for all of us who call ourselves Christians, for all of us that have trusted in that price, for all of us whose sin has been forgiven. It's a personal day. A child's book came to mind when I was putting together thoughts for this evening. And it's a children's book. It's titled "The Monster at the End of the Book." Anybody ever read that book to their child? "The Monster at the End of the Book." It's a simple story. Page by page, our Sesame Street friend Grover leads us through this book. And on every page, Grover comes and says, "Don't turn the next page because there's a monster at the end of the book." Grover worries whether anybody will follow his timely advice. And of course, we don't. And we continue turning to the end of the book. And as soon as we turn to that last page, we discover who the monster is. The monster is Grover. He's the monster at the end of the book. You know, as I thought about that simple children's story, it teaches us so much about what Christianity is trying to teach us about why we even gather here on a Friday evening. Why we gather, why we remember Christ's death. You see, the young reader is surprised that Grover is the monster at the end of the book. And as we look at God's word this evening, I think we need to realize that sometimes we place blame on a different monster when it comes to our sin. Especially when it comes to this day. Maybe thoughts have run through your mind today like, well, I wasn't at the cross. I didn't yell, "Crucify him," with the crowd. I didn't, mock him and beat him. Well, maybe you better think a little bit deeper. Because the monster at the end of the book is us. It's our sin. It's our sin that kept Jesus on that cross. He stayed there to free us. We've already had the opportunity in the course of the service to think about a couple different accounts of the cross. One from the Gospel of John, one from the Gospel of Matthew. If you have your copy of God's Word this evening, I'm going to be in the Gospel of Mark. And just to kind of set the tone after the trials that took place, I'm going to jump into the text at Mark 15:16. And reads a lot of the same stuff from Mark's account of what we've already thought about this evening. Mark 15:16. The soldiers took him away to the palace, that is the praetorium. And they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating him in his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took a purple robe and put off his own garments and put it on him. And they led him away to be crucified. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross. And they brought him to the place of Golgotha, that is translated the place of the skull, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he would not take it. And they crucified him. And they divided his garments up amongst themselves, casting lots to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified him with two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, so that the scripture could be fulfilled that he was numbered amongst the transgressors. Those pressing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and build it 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Yet this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Jesus' death is now imminent. It's coming soon. Darkness takes over. As I remember, Pastor Chris, last time we were together in this forum, talked about that darkness. Mark 15:33, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land till the ninth hour. God in his grace turned out the lights. He didn't allow anyone to look at the sun on the cross for 3 hours that afternoon. In the middle of that day, darkness came. Jesus hung on the cross. Total darkness till about mid-afternoon, till 3 p.m., it was as if God the Father himself had enough and didn't want to look at what his son was carrying. This unexplained darkness, cosmic in nature, also spiritual in nature. God's judgment on sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Or maybe you spent some time in Isaiah 53 preparing yourself for this opportunity this evening. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed." The day Christ died for only one reason: to free us from our dark monster, to free us from the monster of sin. As light returned mid-afternoon, we see Jesus crying out in declaration from the cross. In verse 34, the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For the first time in all of eternity, Jesus felt a distance between himself and his father. It almost breaks my heart to know that it was my sin that created that distance, that separation. One commentator says this: the depths of saying are too deep to be plumbed. Think about that. The depths of this saying are too deep to be plumbed. But the least inadequate interpretations are those who find in it a sense of desolation in which Jesus felt the horror of sin so deeply for a time that the closeness and communion with his Father was obscured. You see, it goes greater than just simply isolation, simply separation. Jesus' cry of abandonment was also a cry in a judicial sense, bearing the sin of mankind. Judgment of God the Father was being poured out upon Jesus Christ for sin. My sin caused God the Father to judge Jesus. Your sin put him there. This was probably the most epical moment in all the history of time. At this time, my sins, your sins, my dad's sins, my mom's sins, my kids' sins, the sins of everybody in this room, the sins of everybody in this community, the sins of everybody in this world were placed squarely on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. So overwhelming was that, he literally screamed out, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus is in communication and crying out to his God, there was total mocking taking place at the base of the cross. Verse 35, when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. You know, worse than ignoring Jesus' statement is mocking Jesus' statements. And in some sense, in the 21st century, by ignoring Jesus' statements, you are mocking Jesus' statements. And so at the base of the cross, they began to mock. You know, my God, as he's talking to his father, the crowd thought the easily understandable words that he said, they took it for he's calling for Elijah. Now, I personally believe, and I know there's a lot of pastors in this room, and if you need to talk to me after this message, you can come do that. But I personally believe that they knew exactly who Jesus was talking to. They did not mistake the Eloi, my God, my God. But they were indulging in a cruel joke, continuing to mock our Lord. They regarded Elijah, Israel regarded Elijah as being a forerunner to the Messiah. More than that, the nation thought that Elijah would be a part of their deliverance. He was their deliverer in some sense of the word. And those at the cross basically started saying, he's calling for Elijah. Not even Elijah can come and save him. The mocking continues. As we know, there are seven statements that Jesus made on the cross. John lets us know the fifth statement. He said he was thirsty. In response to that, back in Mark in verse 36, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. Someone near the base of the cross, witnessing all that was going on in this crucifixion, when Jesus said he was thirsty, they went and found a sponge. And they put this mixture of wine vinegar together, more than likely the common drink of the soldiers that were crucifying him. And they dipped that sponge in and put it on a stick and held it up to Christ's lips. Back in verse 36. Jesus takes a drink. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, look at the statement, verse 36, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. Is Elijah going to listen to the cries? The mocking continues. The words spoken in arrogance. The words spoken in the thought process that nobody is stronger than the people around the cross that nailed our Lord to the cross. God's creation continued to mock God, totally unaware that the monster at the end of their book, their sin, was included. At that very moment, Jesus was slaying that monster for you and slaying that monster for me. We've sang the song many times, especially this time of year. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have destroyed the world. He could have granted himself freedom. But by granting himself freedom at that moment, he would have taken away our freedom for eternity. And his love for us kept him on that cross. He was experiencing physical, spiritual, emotional pain that we'll never fully be able to understand the depth of. Then death came. Verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He uttered a loud cry in Mark's account. We know that from the other gospel accounts, he said two things right before he died. According to the Gospel of Luke, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Total control. Total control on the cross. Total control of the entire situation. Jesus' death occurred because the Father willed it, and the Son was in submission to the Father. He was our good shepherd. John 10, verse 17, verses that most of us know pretty well. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I received from my Father." No one takes it from me, Jesus said. He wasn't a pawn in somebody else's chess game. He was control of entire eternity and granting the opportunity for those that would call on this sacrifice someday. Hopefully all of you that are hear my voice, that they could be free from the monster at the end of the book. This was no ordinary day. This was no ordinary crucifixion. Crucifixion often lasted more than 24 hours, in some cases up to 3 days. But Jesus, in complete control, ended it. He ended it with two statements, as I said. We've talked about the first. The second, found in the Gospel of John, "It is finished." It is finished. And in fact, probably if we have more Greek scholars in here that might be able to even tell me the Greek word for this. Tetelestai. It is finished. Stamped on a tax receipt that one got from Rome when they paid their taxes. The price has been paid. Paid in full. Jesus didn't say he was finished. He said it was finished. The mission of forgiveness has now been complete. The blood of the sacrificial lamb has now been poured out. This was no ordinary death. Verse 39, "When the centurion was standing right in front of him, saw that he breathed his last, he says, 'Truly, this is the Son of God.'" The centurion, probably in charge of the crucifixion from the moment it started. Probably giving commands all day long. He had witnessed the scourging. He had witnessed the mocking. He had witnessed the spitting. He had witnessed all that Jesus went through. He witnessed how Jesus himself died. Now, I'm not sure theologically he understood the depth of what he said. I'm guessing he probably did not. But he did know that there is a righteous man paying a price in a different way than any righteous man has ever paid before him. Mark opens his gospel with this verse, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in Mark 15, Verse 39, we see the climax of Mark's gospel. Truly, this is the Son of God. There were people there at the base of that cross. Verse 40, and there were some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. And he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister him, and there were many other women who came up from Jerusalem. You know, you might think in Mark's account, why in the world go right straight here from such a holy moment, from such an epical moment in all of history, the day, the moment that Jesus died? Well, guess what? Sunday is going to come. And because Sunday is going to come, he highlights for us some things that we need to know as a reader, as his readers, original readers in Rome needed to know at this point. And they needed to know that the women were around the cross, and they witnessed what Jesus had went through. They also needed to know the truth of verse 38. The veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom at the moment Jesus breathed his last. That veil, 60 feet tall. That veil, 30 feet wide. That veil, 4 inches thick. That veil that stopped all the priests going from the holy place to the most holy place or the holiest of holies. That veil that stopped them from seeing the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the very presence of God. That veil, when Jesus died, ripped from top to bottom. Again, interesting tidbit of information. Why do we need to know that? Well, Sunday is coming. And there's going to be a different way you approach God when Sunday comes. Verse 42, we see the disposal of Jesus' body. And when evening had already come, because of his preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Why do we get that information? Well, Jesus is dead. And we know from our looking back at history, people are going to challenge the fact Jesus is dead. They still do. But on an honest reading of the Gospels, even an honest reading of extra-biblical literature that talk about this event, there is no question. Jesus is dead. And now this Joseph of Arimathea, who was part of the Sanhedrin, who didn't agree with the ruling that to crucify him, he gets another friend in the Sanhedrin, a guy by the name of Nicodemus from John 3 fame. And they together take Jesus' body down. Verse 44, Pilate wondered if he was dead at this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So Joseph and Nicodemus, undoubtedly Joseph's servants, head toward the cross. Can you imagine having the job of taking the body of Christ off the cross? Heartbreaking. Joseph was a secret follower no longer. He boldly and courageously took that body of Christ. Verse 46. He brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. He removed the body from the cross. He wrapped it and cleaned it the best that he could and placed it in his tomb. The body was carried by this group, the dead body of my Lord. Dead because of the monster at the end of my book. Carried to this tomb that nobody had ever used. That tomb, we know, has a stone in front of it. Described here in the book of Mark. Why do we need to know there's a stone? Because Sunday is coming. That's why we need to know there is a stone. Notice who was watching all this. Jesus' disciples were nowhere to be found. It was the women that were there. Joseph was there. Nicodemus was there. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Jesus died that day. Tonight, we have to leave him in somebody else's tomb. Tonight, we have to leave him with that rock rolled in front of that opening. Tonight, we have to leave him and the followers of that first century in total despair. Their Lord, their Savior, had died. Tonight is Friday, but, say it with me,
Sunday
is coming. Sunday is indeed coming. You know, as I think about the awe that I have for this day, the love that my Jesus showed me, and as I grow more mature in my Christianity and my love for Christ, my heart breaks more and more each and every year when I start thinking about the sacrifice that he made. Why did Jesus have to die? He had to die because I have sin. He had to die because you have sin. We needed his atoning blood. If you've never trusted in that sacrifice, please come talk to me or any of the pastors that have walked up and down these steps this evening, and we would love to spend some time talking with you this evening before you go home. Simply put it this way, you know you have sin. You look yourself in the mirror every day, and that sin needs to be forgiven. And if you haven't come to Christ for that forgiveness, make today a really good Friday for you. For those of us that have trusted in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our sin, we need to serve him better based on what he has accomplished for us. And I don't know what better means for you, but I do know that if you trusted in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you to show you what serve him better means for you. So I encourage you, you have almost a day and a half before we gather together, some in this building, some over off Wabasis, some over off Greenville West Drive. And if you're visiting from another church, when you gather in your building, we have the opportunity to bring somebody with us that needs to know the fact that Sunday, by that time, has come. And we get to celebrate. And we get to walk into our buildings on Sunday morning with a sense of excitement, an extra bounce in our step. Why? Because the monster at the end of the book has been slain. And we get to celebrate that in a moment as we observe the remembrance that Jesus set aside all that night before all this stuff started taking place. And he took the Passover meal and he said, you know what? This bread is going to be my body. And this wine is going to be my blood. And it's going to have a whole new meaning for you. He didn't put it in his words, but I will put it in his words. In a couple days. Well, we know the meaning. So even now, as Pastor Shaw comes and leads us in our opportunity to celebrate Good Friday, to celebrate the sacrifice of Christ, I encourage you, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, spend a few moments getting your heart ready to honor him the way you need to honor him. If there's unconfessed sin in your life, confess it. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, the moment is now.